Have you ever deeply considered what it means to worship God? We usually think of worship as being a service, a song, or some other artistic expression, but can it be more than that? How can an act of worship in us demonstrate our purpose in this world? Join us as we journey up the mountain with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 18 and 22, discovering how worship begins with God's revelation, deepens through trust, and culminates in total surrender. This isn't just their story, it's ours. Worship isn't about rituals or checking off a spiritual box. It's about encountering the God who provides what we cannot. It's about trusting Him in life's most challenging moments and surrendering our lives to the one who gave everything for us. Through this powerful narrative, we'll see how Isaac's story whispers the name of Jesus, the ultimate Lamb of God, and calls us into deeper faith. Don't miss this message, Surrender at the Summit, where we will see the heart of true worship and transform how we see God's love and provision.
So how is your adventure going? Not just 2025, of course every new year is already an adventure, but specifically as a church, we've launched into an adventure this year of reading the entire Bible together in 1 year. And it's been a blast. I've already been enjoying it so much. I've just seen how so often the conversations now that come up are centered around Bible in 1 year. My small group chat is just booming with this. My pastor's chat is booming with this. The conversations in the hall and in the lobbies and going out to dinner. So many people going, wow, can you believe what you're reading? And what's with these daughters and all this stuff? It's just like, it's wild. It's so cool to see. I also learned something that I didn't know this week at one of our meetings. The second Friday of the year is called Quitter's Friday. That was 2 days ago. Now, you didn't know that because you didn't quit anything. But some people, of course, no one who's here in this room, have already fallen behind on some of their plans for this year. So what do you do when you fall behind on your Bible in 1 year dream? Now, I want to tell you, perfection here is the enemy. If you want to be perfect at reading the Bible in 1 year, most of you will not. I would even be willing to say all of you will not. In fact, the thing that I dislike most, and yes, I said that, the thing that I dislike most about a Bible in 1 year plan is how many people read it for 6 days, fall behind, and they start again in 359 days. It happens. Like, well, forget it. Perfection is lost. I'm out. I'll try again next year. Do you not think that reading 95 or 96 or 97% of God's word can still change your life? So what do you do when you fall behind? Couple suggestions. If you're just a little behind, read a little extra and keep up. Also, feel free to not read the commentary from Nikki. I love the commentary, but our goal is to read the Bible in 1 year. So if you fall behind, skip the commentary, go straight to the word. If you fall way behind, or just more than a little behind, jump ahead to where we are now, because the community aspect is so important. We talk about it on Sundays. You're going to talk about it with friends. You're going to talk about it in small groups or in Bible classes, and you want to sort of be current so you can be a part of that conversation. Also, the way that the church is growing, very soon, if not already, we will have people who become a part of the church who weren't able to start at the beginning of the year because you weren't here. That's actually awesome. So for those people, your Bible in 1 year might be from February to January, or from March to February, and so on and so forth. The key here is consistency. Stay in it, keep trying, keep digging forward. God is going to use it for incredible things in your life this year. We're already seeing that, and I'm confident of that. So don't let perfection derail you. Perfection is the enemy of progress. Just be consistent, stay in the Word, see how God is going to use it in your life. All right, so what did we read this week? Our Bible reading plan has Old Testament every day, has New Testament every day, and then has wisdom every day from either the Psalms or the Proverbs. By the way, Mondays we send out extra bonus content. You do not have to watch that or read it, but it's really good. And so if you want to, you can kind of sit there. Also, keep that email for the whole week, because some of that content might be for Wednesday or Friday or for Sunday or even the following Monday, because we kind of send out an 8-day window. So look for those. We're going to send it out most Mondays with some extra stuff. But what did we read this week? Well, in the Old Testament, we are still in Genesis. Genesis 11 was the descendant of Noah's son, a man named Shem, who led to Abram. God called Abram to this journey to Canaan and promised him great blessing. And there, a famine drives him to Egypt. He misrepresents Sarah as his sister. And then later, Abram and his nephew Lot decide to separate because they're too wealthy to live in the same community. That did not go well for Lot. Soon after, in Genesis 14 and 15, Abram had to rescue Lot in the War of the Nine Kings. Abram met a mysterious priest named Melchizedek, where he received a blessing from God. God reaffirmed his covenant with Abram, promised him descendants and land, and they sealed it with this sacrificial ceremony. Then Abram's wife, Sarai, lost hope. So Abram decided to have a son with someone else. That went exactly like you think it would. God again formalized his covenant with circumcision, renames Abram as Abraham, and promises him a son through Sarah, though they have disbelief. Genesis 19 to 21, God destroys two towns, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of their heinous evil. God rescues Lot and his family, most of his family. His wife had too much remorse in her heart looking back, and she was lost. However, Lot and his daughters ended up in a very remote place with only the three of them. The daughters, fearing they would die alone, did the unthinkable in order to become pregnant. God does not bless this decision. The sons born from that act, two mans named Moab and Ben-Ami, became the ancestors of the Moabites and the Ammonites, two in nations that always have an antagonistic relationship with Israel. For Abraham's family, Isaac is born, which fulfills God's promise, but tension with Hagar and her son Ishmael leads to Ishmael's departure from the family. Genesis 22 to 24, God tests Abraham's faith. Abraham secures a burial site for Sarah and arranges for Isaac to marry Rebekah. And then lastly, we read in Genesis 25 and 26, the descendants of Abraham through Keturah and through Ishmael are listed, and Rebekah gives birth to two sons, Esau and Jacob, who struggle over the birthright of the firstborn. Isaac prospers, but in many ways makes the exact same mistakes as Abraham. That was our week in Genesis. Our week in Matthew was a lot of Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was teaching the truth about righteousness. He was emphasizing inner transformation over external obedience. He addresses very important issues like anger, lust, honesty, retaliation, loving your enemies. He teaches practices like prayer and fasting and giving, even giving us the Lord's Prayer. He warns against materialism and trusting in God's provision, concluding with the golden rule, the importance of true discipleship, and then the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. In Matthew 8 and 9, the sermon ends, but the ministry continues. Jesus demonstrates his authority over this world through miracles, through healing the sick, through calming a storm, through casting out demons, and raising the dead. He forgives sins. He calls Matthew the tax collector. Not a secret. That's highlighted in the book of Matthew. Jesus answers questions on fasting, shows great compassion for the crowd, and highlights the need for more workers in God's harvest. Then Matthew 10, Jesus commissioned his 12 disciples to preach, heal, cast out evil spirits. He prepares them for challenges and warns them of persecution, assuring them of God's care and guidance in this mission. All right, but we're going to go deep today in the book of Genesis. Throughout this season, we're going to kind of pick one strain of the readings and stay through it for often a few weeks. This morning, we're in Genesis, going back to two important chapters, Genesis 18 and Genesis 22, revealing critical, important moments in the life of Abraham. In fact, we're going to see revealed here in this passage a word for the very first time in the Bible, the word worship. Worship is not spoken of until Genesis chapter 22, and we're going to see how it came about, how worship emerged out of this text. Starting here, that worship begins with revelation. Worship begins with revelation. The passage in Genesis 18 starts this way. It says, and the Lord appeared to him, that would be Abraham by context, the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre as he sat at the door of his tent in the heat of the day. Now, this passage starts with the narrator talking to you, the reader. It says, the Lord has appeared to Abraham. Abraham does not yet know that this is the Lord. And what does the Bible mean by the Lord? Does this mean someone important? Now, when you're reading the Bible, you're going to see regularly in the Old Testament this word in all caps. That was funny. This word in all caps. Let me try that one more time. All right. Talk amongst yourselves. Is it that one? Is it that one? Is it that one? Almost. All right. Whoever used my board, it was your last week. Okay. There we go. Now, what you're going to find regularly in the Old Testament, you see the name of God, but it's capitalized. In fact, they use all caps, and they actually write it more like this. But it's four capital letters, and you'll see it over and over and over. And if you'd never noticed it, now it's going to catch your eye constantly. This is the text's way of telling you that this is the most sacred name of God, Yahweh. There's no other word written in the text this way. So the Bible is saying Yahweh, God himself, has appeared to Abraham. You say, well, that seems strange because God doesn't come and walk around and talk to people. Well, he did once. Now, what does this mean in the Old Testament when it says that the Lord has appeared? Most of us believe this is what's called a theophany, which is a visible manifestation, a visible appearance of God who came. In fact, you'll see in this text that there's one of the three men who really takes the lead, who's really in charge and spoken of as the Lord. And this is the visible personal representation of God. What is the name of the visible personal representation of God? I believe this is Jesus. I believe Jesus came down from heaven for a time here and had a conversation with Abraham. And the reason I would say that is, as you look throughout the text, often the Old Testament will call it the angel of the Lord. But you're going to see that the angel of the Lord has authority, that the angel of the Lord receives worship. No angelic being sent by God would allow someone to worship him. Also, they would not speak in first-person authority of God. It says in the book of John that no eye has seen the Lord except the only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. The God who is at the Father's side has made him known visibly. That would be Jesus. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So the word here, if you're a note taker, would be this. This would be a theophany, right? Theo is actually Greek, which means God. And, you know, this is phone like an image, okay? So it's a personable, you know, representation of the image of God. That's a G. So Jesus, I believe, has appeared to speak to Abraham, big deal, big moment. Now what happens? Abraham, lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent to meet them and bowed to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree while I bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may pass on since you have come to your servant. And Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, three seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. All right, so we're seeing this burst of hospitality come out right now from Abraham. He's received these guests. He doesn't yet know who they are, but he's chosen to be incredibly hospitable to them. In fact, he underpromises and overdelivers. He says, let me get you a morsel of bread, just a little taste, a little goody. Then he goes into the tent and says, no, we're going to make a feast. We're going to make fine flour. We're going to make cakes, or quite literally probably pita. Then we're going to go to the herd, and we're going to roast some tender, good veal, and they're going to have quite a feast. In fact, he keeps going and says, then he took curds and milk and the calf that he had prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So this Mediterranean meal of pita and veal and probably tzatziki and some yogurt sauce, right? You see it there. You're like, oh, that sounds great. This sounds wonderful. You know, he made them a nice gyro when he promised them a morsel of bread. I really think that's what happened. And then he stands back and they're eating this feast. But there's something interesting happening here in the language. Because he didn't just make for them a delicious meal. These are also the types of sacrifices that would be used in worship. Often when the text talks about these seahs of fine flour, they're making an offering that's going to be offered to God. Certainly, killing the fatted calf and offering it as a sacrifice would be the staple for worship for the forgiveness of sins. Even though Abraham doesn't realize yet that the Lord has appeared to him, he's offering him the type of hospitality that would be similar to worship, and it has these overtones of worship. Remember, it's only us, the readers, who know fully what's going on, but you can see it's kind of emerging in Abraham. He's got kind of a prompting to say there's something special that's happening with these guests. And so they had this wonderful meal back under the tree. Then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "She is in the tent." Now, this is the first verse of two that when I first read it, I'm like, why is this even in here? Now, the Bible is often very economical with language, but suddenly they're saying, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So I don't know. Is it because they haven't seen her yet and they have supernatural knowledge that she's in the tent? Maybe, but you have to wonder, where did they think all this food came from? But I think it just shows that there's something happening with her. There's going to be an important message surrounding her and about her, and they're really drawing attention to Sarah to say, you know, the reason we're here might have to do with her. And so the Lord, and this is in all caps in your Bible, I'm sure, the Lord said, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed at herself, saying, "After I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure?" Sarah hears this. They're like, "Hey, your wife, Sarah, she's going to have a baby." And she's going, "Those days are way behind me." She's saying, "I haven't had my period in years. I'm worn out. I'm old. There's no way that this is going to happen." And so she laughed to herself, or so she thought. She laughed to herself, saying, "This is definitely not going to happen." Now remember, this had already been promised to them. We went through that in the recap. This was a confirmation of a promise, but you can see she'd already started to give up on that promise. She's like, "Listen, that was a long, long time ago." Then the Lord said to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh and say, 'Shall I indeed bear a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son.'" So this promise is confirmed. But one thing that I found so moving is, you know, this is one of my favorite words maybe in this whole passage. Is anything too hard for the Lord? A statement of great faith. A statement of great promise. He said to Sarah, "Oh, you think you're too old to have a baby. Is anything too hard for the Lord? What is it for you that you're asking right now? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the question is rhetorical because it's unanswered, except it's not unanswered because who said it? He said, "Is anything too hard for me?" That's what he said. God looked Abraham and Sarah in the eye and said, "Is there anything that's too hard for me?" He said, "When I come back here next year, you're going to have a baby." This powerful moment. And then it kind of ends with a statement of levity. Because for the second time, there's a verse that strikes me as odd. He said, "Why did Sarah laugh?" She said, "I didn't laugh, for she was afraid." He said, "No, but you did laugh." They have this weird back and forth. "I didn't laugh." "Yes, you did." "No, you didn't." "Yes, I did." Like, okay, what a way to end this incredible kind of prophetic moment. "But she laughed." "No, I didn't." "Yes, you did." "No, I didn't." What's going on here? Now, this word is very important, this word for laugh, because the word for laugh is si-hak. Si-hak. Now, when the baby was born, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who was born, Sarah bore him, Isaac. Yitzhak. That's why in all of your Bibles, if you read the footnote, it will tell you, Isaac means he laughs. Isaac was named after that moment. Isaac was named after that little interaction when God said, "You're going to have a baby." And then she laughed and he said, "You laughed." And she said, "You know what? I'm going to name the baby after that moment. But I'm not going to name the baby 'She laughed' because Sarah laughed. I'm going to name the baby 'He laughed' because who got the last laugh?" That would be the Lord. Saying, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" No. And she had herself a baby because God was revealed to them. Worship begins with revelation. This whole encounter with Abraham started with something that God initiated. The Lord appeared, and Abraham's immediate response was hospitality, which started to look a lot like worship. See, worship begins with God revealing himself. Abraham didn't summon God. He didn't call for God to come and join him. God arrived and initiated with Abraham and revealed himself to him. Are you and I attentive to his revelation? When we come before God, we don't have to summon him. We don't have to request God's presence that he would come here and be with us during worship. We don't have to clamor and make sound and say, God, wherever you are, would you please come here for worship? God has already revealed himself to us. We have to be sensitive to receive that revelation. See, in the chaos of this life that we have, that clarity is found through gathering with God's people and going deep in his scriptures, seeing how God has revealed himself to us. See, God's revelation is open and it's available and it's there for us to take in if we can see and be sensitive to his revelation. I've heard it said many times, if God seems distant, if God seems far, he is not the one who moved. It says in Isaiah, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. See, we have moved away from him. He has revealed himself to us, and as we open ourselves to receive and understand his revelation, then we can be drawn into worship, because worship begins with revelation. 2, worship requires trust. Moving up now to Genesis 22. We're going to see 3 important concepts revealed in these verses that have never been seen yet in the scriptures. Scholars and pastors, including me, we kind of look for when concepts or words first develop in the Bible, because that's usually a very important moment that helps to explain all of it that follows. And there's 3 of them in this passage alone. Genesis 22 starts this way. It said, after these things, after Isaac was born, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, he said, here I am. He said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. This is shocking that God would say this. But keep the context in mind. First of all, the commentator has again clued you and the reader to what's happening before the people in the story, right? First thing he says, after these things, God tested Abraham. So you read this whole chapter already knowing that this is a test. And this is the first test in the entire Bible. The Hebrew word for this is nasa. This is the first time that God tested his people. Furthermore, the original readers of this were who? The nation of Israel. Who were the descendants of Isaac? There was no mystery to them whether or not Isaac was going to live through this story. So you have this tension that's kind of removed. The first time you're reading this, you're going, is God really going to kill Isaac? You know that he's not. You're 100% sure that he's not. But you know that Abraham doesn't know that yet. So you're saying, how is Abraham going to work through this, not knowing what I know? And then the second verse here. The second verse is hard to hear because it has these 4 statements that each one gets worse and worse, and they're emphasized word after word. But he says, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and take him to sacrifice him. And this is the first time that love is mentioned in the Bible. Doesn't say that Adam and Eve love each other. Doesn't say that husbands and wives. Doesn't even say yet that people learn to love God. The first love mentioned in the scripture is the love between a father and a son. He says, that son who you love dearly, I want you to sacrifice him for me. The first love ever mentioned, are you willing to trust me? Are you willing to put that love under the covering and the relationship that you have with your heavenly father? Your son, your only son, who you love, sacrifice him to me. So we say, what is Abraham going to do? I mean, this is the son of promise. This is the son he waited for years. This was the son that he loves. What is he going to do? So Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place from afar. They took a three-day journey. Abraham, Isaac, and two workers, the four of them. They take this journey, and there's no comment in the Bible about what Abraham is thinking. None whatsoever. And people have had all sorts of conjecture. You know, maybe he was just quiet and reserved. But that really hasn't been Abraham up to this point. Abraham has been passionate. Abraham has been a man of action. And now suddenly it goes quiet. One writer, A.W. Tozer, he said this: "The sacred writer spares us a close-up of the agony that night on the slopes of Beersheba, where the aged man had it out with his God. But respectful imagination may view in awe the bent form and convulsive wrestling alone under the stars. Probably not again until a greater than Abraham wrestled with God did such mortal pain visit a human soul." It took this three-day journey of pain to the mountain of sacrifice. They got there. Abraham said to his young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Abraham said to the workers who came, "You're not going to come any further. You're going to stay here. My son and I, we're going to go worship." This is the first mention of worship in the Bible. It says, "My son and I, we're both going to go worship God up on the mountain." And then Abraham said, "And we're both going to come back again to you." See, there was this faith in Abraham. He's like, I don't know what's going on here, but I don't know if God is going to raise my son from the dead. I don't know if something else is going to happen, but I know we're both going to worship and we're both going to come back because I trust in him. And they continued on. Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the land for a burnt offering, my son." So they both of them went together. It's interesting. This is being emphasized. Both of them went together. What did it say at the end of the last passage? It said, both of them went together. It's being emphasized. The two of them were taking this journey together. And Isaac here was not a kid. The word used for him here is very generic. It's basically like lad or guy, and it's used in the Bible all the way from infants all the way up to the spies who would be sent into the nation later. It's a very generic term. We have no idea how old Isaac is, quite honestly, except he's smart. He's asking questions. He understands now what's happening. He said, "I see the fire, I see the wood, I don't see the lamb." God says, Abraham says, "God will provide the lamb." And then the moment that he dreaded came. Abraham built the altar and there laid the wood in order, bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out and took his knife to slaughter his son. What a moment. Just a few minutes before, God had handed the wood to Isaac and said, "I need you to carry this wood to the top of the mountain." And then Abraham took that wood off of his son's back, built an altar, and then put his son on top of it and said, "Now I'm here to sacrifice you in worship because that's what God asked me to do." And then in that moment, as you knew he would, the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." He said, "Here I am." "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything for him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Beautiful moment where God provides the sacrifice. That Isaac would not be the sacrifice, but God would intervene and provide the sacrifice. And so Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went out, took the ram, and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. God provided that sacrifice. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." See, in this test that Abraham went through, He learned what it meant to trust God in worship. In fact, the writer of Hebrews makes this perfectly clear because he says later that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he would receive the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Hebrews said, Abraham was tested and he responded with trust because worship requires trust. So as you and I are learning to worship, where are the areas that we need to learn to trust God with our most valuable treasures? True worship is an emotional openness. It's an honesty. It's trusting God with our real feelings. True worship trusts that his plan is good, even when it seems costly or even not right. Where are you not trusting God today? Are you confident in his character? Do you know that he is truly and fully good? Even if you're not sure what God is doing, do you stay faithful in trusting in him? Because worship requires trust. Worship begins with revelation. Worship requires trust. And worship leads to surrender. Because in that moment, it says in Genesis 3, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men. Those are the workers. They arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Abraham surrendered his son fully to God. His son, his only son, fully surrendered to God. And God once again affirmed the promise that he had given to Abraham many times before. But what I find interesting about this, and as you keep reading, you'll see, this is the last thing God ever said to Abraham. This was their last conversation. The last thing God said was, you surrendered your son fully to me, and I will now completely make good on the promise that I have given you. I'm going to bless your family, and I'm going to bless the whole world through your family. That was the final word from God to Abraham. The New Testament instructs us on what really happened. The book of James talks about this. It says, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. The scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. See, James is talking about what you believe and what you do are connected. That's the act of surrender. Because if you have only belief without any action to follow, James actually says that faith is dead. But when they come together. Now, you're not saved through your actions. You're saved by grace through faith. But your faith is demonstrated and becomes visible and real in your actions, and that is the act of surrender. That's what it looks like to be surrendered before him. And we have to realize that surrender isn't a loss. It's a gain. See, when we let go of what we hold most tightly, we make room for God's blessing and his purposes. If Abraham had held tightly and not surrendered his son, he would have withheld from himself and his people and the entire world the opportunity to receive God's blessing. And yet, by surrendering, Abraham was fully ready to receive the promises of God. What are you ready to receive? Where are you ready to surrender? You ready to surrender your job, your finances, your relationships, your family, your priorities, your dreams? When we surrender all that we have before the Lord, he is then ready, willing, and excited to bless you in the life that he has for you. As we talk about Isaac, I think you can see, church, the weight of this story. See, what God did on the mountain with Isaac and with Abraham echoed for generations to come. Because the story of Abraham and Isaac points us forward to a day that that sacrifice on the mountain would be truly fulfilled. That when Isaac, the beloved son, carried the wood of his own sacrifice, it reminds us of the day that Jesus carried the wood of his own sacrifice. That his cross was so heavy that bystanders had to help him to carry it. The weight of relationship that Abraham and Isaac felt as they walked up that mountain together for 3 days points to the weight of relationship that Jesus and the Father felt for 3 years as he prepared himself for this moment of sacrifice in his earthly ministry. We see how the tension that Abraham and Isaac felt was fully revealed in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus prayed to his Father, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It's made visible when Isaac asked that question, "Father, where is the sacrificial lamb?" It will be fully answered, not in the mouth of Abraham, but in the mouth of John the Baptist, who said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But on the cross, when the wrath of God fell, there was no substitute supplied because Jesus was the substitute. Jesus is the substitute for you and for me as he takes the punishment for us. We deserve to be sacrificed for the way that we've lived in this world, but Jesus chose to be given on our behalf instead. This is the Savior of the world. I wonder if you know him. It says in Romans that Jesus did not withhold his son from us, but graciously gave him to us. As how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things. In the same way that Abraham did not withhold Isaac, his son, his only son, the Father did not withhold Jesus, his only son, but gave him for you and for me. Living for him is what it means to live a life of true surrender. So I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is our act worship. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning. We thank you for your word and its profound truth. God, challenge our hearts this morning. Show us the times when we've ignored your revelation. Show us the times that we've been distracted, that we've chosen the chaos rather than finding clarity in the revelation of who you are. God, reveal to us the places where we don't trust you, where we withhold ourselves fully and completely from you. Teach us to live lives of great surrender, Lord God. And then all to you, our blessed Savior, we learn to surrender everything that we have to your Lordship for your glory and for your fame. God, use us in this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today on the Island Christian Church podcast. We hope the insights and reflections shared here have sparked a desire in you to explore your faith more deeply. Remember, the journey through the scriptures is a path to understanding, not just the words of God, but his heart and his vision for your life. We encourage you to not just listen, but to actively engage and reflect on what God is speaking into your life through his word. If today's message has inspired you, we invite you to dive deeper and join us in person. Our church family gathers at 400 Elwood Road, East Northport, and we would love to welcome you. Our Sunday morning services are at 9 and 11, offering a time of fellowship, worship, and deeper learning. There are dynamic children's ministries during every service, and there is a free cafe too. Also, don't forget, our sermon library is always available at islandchristian.com, a resource for you to revisit today's sermon or explore others. Thank you again for tuning in. We're excited to see you next time, and perhaps even in person this Sunday. Until then, may your days be blessed and your faith journey enriched. See you soon.